Thank you, Bob. And thank you also for your prayer for me this morning. And I'm always in continuous need of prayer. So I appreciate always when any of you do pray for me. Our scripture reading this morning is from the fifth chapter of 2 Chronicles, a book that perhaps we don't look into all that often in the Old Testament, Chronicles chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 2 through the end of the chapter, Chronicles chapter 5, beginning at verse 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast, that is, in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses had put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That ends a reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we count it a privilege to be able to reflect upon these things that we have before us. And Father, we recognize that these details are ancient history, but they are more than just ancient history. They are a part of your word. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would give comprehension to our minds and illumination to our hearts, so that you could use your word as that means of grace to effect your purposes in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you turned off of South Street onto Broad Street and went up about a block, there on the right-hand side of the street, you would see a big building. It would have some Hebrew script over the doorway, and then the translation, which would read Temple Anshe Amunim. And about a block and a half away, if you went down to Memorial Park and around on Colt Road behind Memorial Park, you would notice another building. And the words above the doorway there and the sign out front, I believe there's a sign out front, would read Knesset Israel. And that is a synagogue. They're both places of worship. I don't know if I've ever been in Temple Anshe Amunim there on Broad Street. Somehow or other, it seems like I had gone in for some reason, but I can't remember. would have been a long, long time ago, and my memory doesn't serve me that well. But I have been in the synagogue on a couple of occasions. One was many years ago for a wedding of an old high school friend of my wife's. And then some years later, Charlene and the children and I, about 25 years ago, were invited to the bar mitzvah of that same woman's son. And so we sat through the bar mitzvah service there in the synagogue there, Knesset Israel. They're both places of worship. So the question is, what's the difference between them? Is it just the size? I don't know what the seating capacity is inside the temple and how it would compare with the synagogue. And is it that one is more important than the other? Well, it's more than that. There are really different, what we might call denominations in Judaism. And the temple there on Broad Street is connected with what they call Reform Judaism. Now, not to be mistaken with Reformed Christians. Reformed Christians, we trace our sense of identity and our heritage back to the Reformation and the teachings of the doctrines of grace and so forth, characterized by Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and a number of others. And Reformed Judaism, really, I think their sense of identity revolves around their ethnic identity as Jews and keeping the various and sundry holidays, whereas conservative Judaism, which Knesset Israel is, it's a part of what you would call conservative Judaism, has a more strong theological foundation, is captured in the word conservative, that they have a much stronger commitment to the scriptures as being the word of God and what they consider to be the Bible, that is the books of the Old Testament. And so that would be the difference. But the other difference is that in conservative Judaism, you would never find a temple. That's why it's referred to as a synagogue and not a temple. Whereas in Reform Judaism, they have no problem calling their meeting place a temple instead. Now, we, of course, over these past number of weeks and for the coming number of weeks throughout the autumn months, we'll be focusing our attention on this topic of worship. And we're doing what we would call a biblical, theological, or historical study of the topic of worship, this theme that we see traced throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And so we're doing this investigation. But the question is, what did worship look like in the Old Testament? Well, we've taken a look at some of the details already. We think about worship in the Garden of Eden, and that was characterized by Adam and Eve being able to meet face to face with the very presence of God. And we don't sense that there's nothing to indicate the structure of that worship other than the fact that it was, I believe, continuous and not limited. But then again, it could have been on one particular day of the week, much more focused or more intentional. We don't know the details of that. When we turn to, for example, Noah and then later Abraham, we find that both Noah and Abraham made altars for sacrifice to the Lord. But they didn't have a specific meeting place per se. We know that Abraham, after he had traveled from Haran, which is in Mesopotamia, and came into the land of Canaan, he erected an altar at the place called that would become known as Bethel or Bethel, the house of God. Beit El means the house of God, and Hebron and so forth and other places. But it wasn't until about 500 years after Abraham that Moses, after he had brought the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt through the parted waters of the Red Sea and into the wilderness, the Sinai wilderness, camped there at the base of Mount Sinai, that God gave them directions and the blueprints for what would be called the tabernacle. 500 years after that, approximately, Solomon took those same blueprints and assembled a permanent structure called the temple. And here we read an account of that in 2 Chronicles. And at the completion of that temple there on Mount Zion, where they finally, the last act was to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. But then it was less than 500 years later, actually less than 400 years later, that temple was destroyed. And it was rebuilt, and then there was a building project, and then during the time of Jesus, and then that temple was destroyed by the Roman soldiers under the leadership of the Emperor Titus in 70 AD. And since then, there has been no temple. There's only now the Dome of the Rock, which sits in its place, which is a Muslim mosque. And since then, of course, Jews have had to worship someplace. And so typically what we find is that most Jews worship in synagogues. But you say, Tom, all this has to do with Judaism and the history of Judaism. We're Christians. What does that have to do with us in our worship? Are there any implications? Are there any applications? And that's a good question, isn't it? And so I want for us to look into that this morning and to reflect upon what those implications are for us as God's people today. Now, last week, we spent the time looking into the tabernacle, and the fact of the matter is, of course, that the tabernacle was based upon the prints that God had given to Moses there on top of Mount Sinai, and shortly after they had come out of Egypt. And the structure of the tabernacle was made out of fabric and skins, and they had various pieces of furniture. The size of it was essentially half the size of a football field. The outer courtyard was 150 feet long by 50 feet wide. That was the circumference was surrounded by a curtain, but it wasn't covered. But the inner part was a large tent that was 30 feet long and 10 feet wide. And that's smaller than this room. If you had a tape measure and you measured, I think from this wall all the way to the far back wall is about 73 or 75 feet. And I think it's about 34 feet from wall to wall, approximately, anyway. So you can judge accordingly what the size of the tent, the portion that was covered. And that was separated into two sections. The first section was called the Holy Place, and that was two-thirds of it. So it was 20 feet long and 10 feet wide. And then the last section was 10 feet by 10 feet, and that was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And it was made out of skin and fabric so that it could be packed up and carried by the Levites through the wilderness as they made their way from there at Mount Sinai, eventually into the land of Canaan, the land that would become known as Israel. And every time they stopped and parked and camped for a while, and they put things up, they put the tabernacle up, then the cloud, the glory cloud that would lead the Israelites through the wilderness, would come and settle down over the top of the Holy of Holies. Because you see, then that represented God's presence in their midst, in the midst of the camp. And so God was with them in a visible and tangible way by virtue of that cloud that would come and hover over the top of the Holy of Holies. And yet, there was also that curtain that separated the holy place where the priests who were on duty could go and take care of their priestly duties, which involved setting up a lampstand and keeping the cups of the lampstand, which I believe was shaped like a like a menorah, and they would put oil into the cups of the lampstand so that it gave light for the inside of the tent. And then there was also, of course, the table of showbread, and they had 12 loaves of bread, one representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They weren't big loaves like we tend to think of, whether it would be Fryhoffers or something like that, but they were like oversized pancakes. And they would be stacked up, I think probably 6 on one side and 6 on the other, on top of each other. And they would be changed on a weekly basis. And then, of course, right up against the curtain was a small altar of incense, which was probably about the size of this little piece of furniture behind me. And there was a censer there, and they would put the incense in that, and they would burn incense, and that would represent the prayers of the people that would ascend before God with a pleasing aroma. But the curtain separated the holy place from the most holy place. And the Ark of the Covenant sat inside the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a golden bench. And on either end of the golden bench was a figure of an angel, the cherubim, a cherub. Im is the masculine plural ending for the word cherub, for any noun. Anyway. But the bench itself was left empty because, you see, it was meant to symbolize God's throne. And it's interesting because here we are on the second commandment: you shall not make for yourself a graven image. And so they were not to make anything with their hands that would represent God, because God's glory is too great. And only the glory cloud that God, by his initiative, you see. And so the bench itself, the mercy seat, was left empty. And it represented, of course, God's presence. But God's presence separated from the people, because God, Holy of Holies, God is a holy God, separated from the people who were sinful people. Now, 500 years later, of course, David, initially, he said, "Here I am living in Jerusalem. We've occupied this land now, it's our land, the people of Israel. They're on top of Mount Zion, there in the city of Jerusalem." And David says, "Here I'm living in a palace. I'm going to make a house for God." And so he said that he would do this very thing. And Nathan says, "Well, that sounds like a good idea to me." And then God spoke to Nathan. And the next day, Nathan came to David and said, "No, David." God says, "No," said, "it's not for you. You can gather material and have the material ready to go, but your son will be building the temple, a house for me." And so about 950 years before the birth of Jesus, this was Solomon's task. And so he assembled with the same blueprint as the tabernacle, except it was twice as big. The dimensions were double the dimensions of the tabernacle. And it was made out of stone. And some of those stones were humongous, the size of school buses. And so they worked hard to build this temple. And it was essentially the same thing, the same format. There was an outer courtyard. It just wasn't surrounded by a fabric wall. But it was designated as the outer courtyard where the men could go. And then the inside of the building, you had the holy place. Instead of just having one lampstand, there were 10 lampstands. Instead of just one table of showbread, there were 10 tables of showbread. And there was also, of course, the Ark of Incense there. And in the Holy of Holies, again, separated from the holy place by a curtain that we are told was as thick as the palm of a man's hand. And my understanding is it wasn't this thick, but rather this thick. So it was a thick, heavy curtain. And God's presence was there. And we read there here in 2 Chronicles that when they finally brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies, it says the house of the Lord was filled with cloud, the same cloud that came and settled down over the top of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, came and settled down over the temple so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. The glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And there were thousands. We're told in here, in this case, that there were too many to number. In another place, it says the number was thousands of sheep and oxen were slaughtered on that day, were sacrificed on that day. And along with that, of course, was a glorious celebration of worship. There was a choir of Levitical singers singing praises, singing psalms to God. A choir that would rival the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. And there was a orchestra that would rival the Boston Symphony, made with instruments such as cymbals and harps and lyres and trumpets and other musical instruments. And so it was a glorious celebration of worship to God. Main focus of the temple, what was it? The main focus of temple worship, what did it revolve around? Yes, it revolved around the presence of God and God's presence inside the Holy of Holies. But there was another feature that was very significant. Actually, all the features were very significant, but it was that altar of sacrifice. It was out there in the courtyard. Because you see, it revolved around the sacrifice. And we read throughout the scriptures, we read, for example, in Leviticus and Exodus and a few other places in the Old Testament that there were burnt offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings. But the most important of all was the highest holy day of the year, Yom Kippur, which incidentally was just this past Thursday in the Jewish calendar, started on sundown Wednesday night and ended with sundown on Thursday night. The day of covering is what it means, the day of covering. And if we turn to Leviticus chapter 16, we read about all of the protocol that the high priest in Leviticus 16, it was Aaron, but after Aaron, his offspring after him, and after their death, their offspring after them, and on and on and on, down throughout the history of Israel. The high priest would have to offer that sacrifice. He would offer the blood of a heifer and take the blood into the Holy of Holies, where none of the other priests were ever allowed to go, and only the high priest, and only on that one day could he go around behind that curtain. And he would take a basin with the blood in it that was captured from that animal outside on the altar, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then he would go back out. And the blood of a goat, there were two goats, and the sins of the people were transferred to that one goat, and it was sent off out into the wilderness, and the other goat would be slaughtered, and he would take the blood from that goat, and he would go back into the Holy of Holies behind that curtain and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And that was for the first animal. It was for his own sin personally. And then for the second animal, it was for the sins of the people. And that was true in the tabernacle, and it was also true in the temple. But if we read about the history of Israel, of course, we continue to reading through the book of 2 Kings, or we could read further in the book of 2 Chronicles. The history is the same. It's a duplicate of the accounts that took place. We find that there was an extended period of spiritual and moral decay that took place in the land, where the people began to take the implications of God's holiness lightly. They began to take lightly the authority of God's word, and they began to pursue their own practices and their own the things that seem pleasing in their own eyes, the things that broke the Ten Commandments and all of the rest of God's law. And the prophets told them, warned them. We read in Hosea, we read in Isaiah, we read especially in Jeremiah and some of the other prophets about the sins that they were committing and how God, if they persisted in those sins, that God would bring their enemies down upon them and destroy them as a nation. And so we find that those predictions were true. The Babylonian army came in. Three separate times they came into the city of Jerusalem. 605 BC again in 597 BC, and then lastly in 586 BC under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, who was a general who became the king of Babylon. And that last time, the first times he took population back to Babylon, Ezekiel and Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and so many others had gone back to Babylon captives. And the last time, of course, he destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And he took all of the artifacts and all of the furniture, and he took those stones. It must have been some feat to take those stones and topple them down the side of the mountain into the valley. And then some 70 years later, after the Babylonians had been defeated by the Medes and the Persians, and under the leadership of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, several others, they began to make their way back over a period of time. And Ezra and the cohorts, we read about it in the book of Ezra, about how they began to rebuild the temple first, 70 years later. And so it took a while to rebuild, as you might imagine. And when it was all done, it was the same blueprint, the same format, and yet there were significant things missing. For one thing, the Ark of the Covenant was gone. It's never been relocated. As some people say, oh, it's buried someplace in a monastery down in Ethiopia or something. But people don't know. We've never found it, and I'm not sure that we ever will. I'm not sure that it's really that crucial at this point in time. But you see, it symbolized God's presence in the midst of his people. It symbolized the glory cloud was never there. And those who remembered the original temple, they wept. The younger people that couldn't remember, they thought, oh, great, we've got our temple back. The other people, the people that were older and had remembered, knew that it didn't have the same glory. And it remained for some time, many years, several hundred years, and about 20 years before the birth of Christ, Herod the Great, who wasn't really a Jew, he was an Idumean, he came from across the river in where Jordan is today. And he said, well, he was trying to gain favor from the Jews, and so he undertook this building, elaborate building project of the temple, and it's going to make it bigger and more beautiful and more elaborate and so forth. And he started working on it about 20 years before the birth of Jesus, and it continued all through the life of Jesus, through Jesus' life and death and resurrection and even the early years of the church. And it was almost complete, and Titus and his army came in and they destroyed it again. And it's never been rebuilt. 70 AD. The only thing that remains is the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, where today you'll find those Orthodox Jewish men in their long black coats and their big black hats and the curlicues hanging off their sides of their head, reciting their prayers and doing their bows in front of the Wailing Wall and putting little slips of paper with their prayers between the chinks of the rocks there. But where the temple was is a Muslim mosque called the Dome of the Rock. And the only thing that's there is the wailing wall that remains. Well, that brings us to our second point, of course, and that is the synagogue. We find that when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, that they needed to encourage one another and support one another. And so they would come together, perhaps in clandestine groups, in a small group in someone's home or in a public spot where they could meet together inconspicuously. And that was really a synagogue of sorts. There were synagogues that served as buildings later. In Jesus' time, we read in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus went into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth early on in his ministry, and he picked up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and read from, what is Isaiah chapter 61, and he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing," there in the synagogue in Nazareth. And we find that synagogues were being built in different locations throughout the dispersion, whether it would be up in Asia Minor, all the way over into Rome, different locations. But you see, it was a place where Jews would gather while they were waiting for the rebuilding of the temple. In any location where there are 10 or more Jewish men that come together. And that's what it means. Synagogue means to bring together or coming together. And the furnishings were very different from the temple. There was no altar. There was no bronze laver where they would do their ceremonial washing. There was no curtain to separate the Holy of Holies from the most holy place. There was no Ark of the Covenant. It's only a simple platform with a reading desk or lectern, and there was a lampstand, and there was benches for the congregation to sit in. No sacrifices, that's reserved for the temple. And only a special piece of furniture, a box, to house the scroll. And so what was the central feature of worship in the synagogue? Well, it revolved around that scroll, didn't it? The Torah. We think of Jesus when he was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he read from it in Luke chapter 4. The emphasis was on the scroll. The focus was on the scroll. When Charlene and I and the kids attended that bar mitzvah, it was about 25 years ago, we sat there in the congregation, and it was fascinating. I mean, so much of it was in Hebrew, and the Bibles that they had, they weren't as thick as ours because they didn't have the New Testament attached to it, only the Old Testament. But it was in Hebrew, and I picked one up, and I can't remember. I'd have to go back and see if it was English on one side and Hebrew on the other, but I tried to follow as the cantor read in the Hebrew, but my Hebrew is not fast enough to follow along, but I tried as best I could. My kids were just amazed. But I also remember when they took that scroll out of the box and they opened up that cupboard, as it were, and they took this scroll, and there was someone who took it leaning over his shoulder, and he walked down around the circumference of the whole building and came down around through and back down through the center aisle. And people sitting on the pews would get up, and they would go over and they would kiss their hand and touch the scroll. And as they went by each row, people would do that. And when it came by our row, I thought, I can do that too, because you see, that's God's word. That's the scriptures. It's showing reverence for the word of God. I didn't have a problem doing that, even though I'm not Jewish. I'm a Christian. But you see, the point is that worship in the synagogue revolved around the scroll, and it still does, around the written word of God. I believe a synagogue provides a valuable pattern for the church today. The first thing is the meaning of the word, which means to come together. a gathering together. The Greek translation of the Old Testament is referred to as the Septuagint, and we find a word that's in Hebrew, in the Hebrew Old Testament, that's translated either by the word ecclesia, which from which we get the word ecclesiastical, which means the church, or sometimes is translated synagoge, which is the word for synagogue. It translates the Hebrew word kahal, and the Hebrew word kahal means assembly, a coming together of God's people. And so what that means, of course, is that worship is not meant to be in isolation, a solitary experience, much less from the comfort of our Sealy Posturpedic, but rather in fellowship with God's people. And so that's why we gather together on Sunday mornings here in this congregation to sing. And yes, even when we have a pandemic, even if we have to gather via Zoom, we still gather together with God's people in relationship with God's people. And this is important, as we're reminded in the book of Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves in Hebrews chapter 10. But secondly, it's the centrality of the scriptures. You see, for the Jews, the Bible was so integral to who they are, who they were, and who they are as a people, the people of God, and God's covenant relationship with them. It started with the Ten Commandments, where God spoke with his own mouth in a language that they could understand. And he took that word and he wrote it with his own finger on tablets of stone. And then the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, in essence, I like to look at it as concentric circles where God has taken a stone and thrown it into a still pond, and you have a series of concentric circles that work their way out. And so the Torah, the law of God, most of it is history. A good bit of it is history. Genesis is all history. Numbers, Exodus, a lot of it is history. Yes, you have laws and rules and regulations and so forth and so on mixed in with it, but it's history. But yet here it's a record of God's activity with his people, with us as God's people. In the Bible there in the Jewish synagogue, on the back, it doesn't say Holy Bible, I don't think. Maybe it says it someplace. Maybe they have some say that, despite the fact that it's only two-thirds the size of ours. But it has the Hebrew letters, or maybe it just says Tanakh. It's the Tav and the Nun and the Kaf there on the back, which stand for the Torah and the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim. The Nevi'im is the prophets. That's all of the history books referred to as former prophets. And then the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah. And you understand. And the latter prophets, essentially calling God's people back to fidelity, to the Torah, to God's law. And then the Ketuvim, the writing, Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon and a few others that are taken from other parts in the Old Testament, all part of our Bible, part of the Ketuvim too. Jesus, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he do? He goes up that hillside there in Galilee and takes a posture in many respects similar to Moses standing from the side of the mountain and proclaiming the law of God. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but I've come to fulfill them. And not the smallest letter of the yod, which looks like an apostrophe or a tittle, which is just the corner of one of the Hebrew consonants, will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Speaks of the importance and the centrality of God's word. But it's also important when we think of that to remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, where he said to them, and here the Pharisees were experts in the law. They considered themselves to be the expert theologians of the day. And Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Because you see, Jesus is talking about what the primary purpose of the scriptures are. And that is to give us a picture of the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, he says, but now a righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The former Pharisee saying the same thing, that the law and the prophets, the Hebrew scriptures, testify to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, what about the sacrifice in the temple? Is that necessary anymore? It's interesting to note that in the Roman Catholic Church, and you'll find this to be the case if you go into Roman Catholic Church, they have what they call an altar there. You say, oh, Tom, isn't that the altar? No, it's not the altar. That's the communion table, a table of remembrance. This is our altar, folks. This is our altar right here. The cross of Jesus Christ is our altar. It's interesting, too, that on that little altar, they have a little box that they refer to as the tabernacle. And if you grew up in the Catholic Church or know anything about Roman Catholicism, you know that after the priest has rung that little bell and he has recited those words in Latin, Hoest Corpus Meum, that bread is transformed, according to Catholic doctrine, into actual flesh. And the cup of wine, actual blood of Christ. And if there is any of that bread left at the end of the Mass, a little door is opened and they put that inside that little box called the tabernacle and they lock the door, which means that God is inside that little box there. But you see, this is a table of remembrance. This is a table of remembrance because as we turn, for example, to the book of Romans, I want you to listen to this, what the author of Romans has to say. He says, now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, speaking of tabernacle, of course, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But he goes on to say, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not the one made of hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He goes on a little bit further. He says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And a little further, he says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. We continue reading. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The Lord Jesus, early on in his ministry, we read in the second chapter of John, had gone into the temple, the one that Herod was still working on at the time, and there were people in there that were businessmen. They had a table for exchanging currency, a currency exchange window there, as it were. There were those that were selling animals because people that were coming from afar and wanted to offer a sacrifice, and they couldn't bring animals very easily down from Nazareth or from one of the other places that was far away. So they would come down and they would purchase at a higher price. They were making a lot of money off of these things. And Jesus went in and he chased them all out, overturned the tables with all of the money. And he said, you're making a fiasco, a mockery out of the temple. And he chased them out. And so some of the people said, what gives you the authority? Who do you think you are doing this? Show us a sign. Perform a miracle for us. And Jesus' response there in John chapter 2, we read verses 18 and following. He says, they said, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It had taken how many years? 40 years, more than 40 years. They said, the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Of course, John tells us that he was speaking about the temple of his body, and not about those stones. Because you see, it wasn't about the stones. It wasn't about the bricks and mortar anymore. A short time later, Jesus was passing through Samaria. It sent the disciples into the village to buy food. They hadn't had anything to eat, knowing full well that a woman would come out of the village looking for water, and he would ask her for water. And she was surprised, and that instigated a conversation between them, and where Jesus eventually said, go call your husband. She says, I don't have one. Jesus said, I know, and so forth and so on. And then she said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain in Samaria, meaning Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship the Father, which you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. The Jews have been right all along. But he says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, worship is not about just the geography. It's not just about the building. It's not just the religious trappings or the mechanics, but it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of knowing Christ. And so my question is, what about you? How is your worship? The Apostle Peter as we heard in our call to worship this morning, said, as you come to him, he's speaking about Jesus, as you come to Jesus Christ, a living stone, rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As you come to Jesus Christ, and it's only through Jesus Christ, his atoning work, his sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. And we offer not bloody sacrifices as on the altar. That's been accomplished. But we offer our lives as spiritual sacrifices. And that is our spiritual worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to worship you. And there is so much. We tend to think of worship merely as our own personal experience. And yet it's so much more than that, because it's about you and what you have revealed in your word. And what you have revealed in your word is the gospel, Jesus Christ, who has given his life for us. And so we worship you through him. Thank you for the gospel and the privilege that we have to worship you in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.